appreciate that. Normally, I ask Bill to put the scripture readings for the day in the bulletin. I did not do that this week, and so he got this kind of sprung on him at the last minute. This is one of those readings that you'd like to have a little bit of advance notice for. And he didn't get advance notice, not much anyway. Anyway, there's some various kingdoms in various parts of the Assyrian Empire, and they are brought to Israel, and they're expected to be Israelites. They're expected to rebuild this nation, and part of rebuilding the nation is submitting to the local God. Well, they don't know the local God. They don't know him at all. And so they try to form a religion of their own here in this new world of theirs. And this is how the Samaritans come to be. The Samaritans play a relatively prominent role in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We read about them frequently. A little bit in Acts. And the Samaritans are not, as they're sometimes referred to, and I mentioned this in the previous hour, not half-breed Jews, as I've heard them called my entire life. They don't have any Jewish blood in them at all. There certainly don't seem to anyway. The Jewish people are the people to the south, the southern kingdom of Judah. That's where the word Jew comes from. And they are serving God faithfully, at least more faithfully than their northern brethren were. And they manage to survive, even through Babylonian captivity. They emerge, they come back to the land. They're still there in the day of Jesus. The Samaritans are not related to them. The Samaritans are from Assyria and from Babylonia and from the various tribes. I'll make an effort here. From Babylon, from Cufa, from Abba, from Hamath, from Sepharvaim. That's how I pronounce them anyway. Maybe they're pronounced differently, but they come from all these different places, all these different ethnic groups, and they bring with them a lot of spiritual baggage. And they try to incorporate that spiritual heritage that they had with the spiritual heritage that they found in the nation of Israel, and it wound up being a mess. And it continued to be a mess for another 750 years throughout the history of the land of Palestine. So what I want to do for a little bit here is talk about, first of all, the Samaritan fallacy, the mistakes of philosophy, the mistakes of fact and doctrine that were made by the Assyrians in trying to create this amalgam of worship here in Samaria. Samaria, of course, the name Samaritan comes from the town of Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom. At least for much of the history, it was the capital. And so therefore, the Samaritans are not just the people who live in Samaria itself, but also in the surrounding territory. The Samaritan fallacy is, first of all, that serving God is a spiritual thing and not a cultural thing. That's the truth. The fallacy denies this. I went back and forth how to phrase this, and I wound up messing it up. Sorry. Anyway, the spiritual thing is the important thing. Serving God is a spiritual concept. It's not a cultural concept. Well, it is culture in a sense. There is a sense in which America has a spiritual culture, and that's fine. And you go over to Spain or to India or to Ethiopia or whatever, and they'll have their own cultures. And that's fine as far as that goes. But we hopefully appreciate, as the people of God, that serving God is more than just doing what the locals do or doing what the locals have done for the last 100 years or the last 1,000 years. It's more than that. It's a spiritual calling. We, as the people of God, hopefully understand this, that serving God is not about geography. It's not about serving him because we happen to be in a place where God is served. We serve God everywhere. Psalm 22, verse 28 tells us that God is Lord over all the world. He rules over the nations. He is sovereign over all of mankind. No matter where you go. If some of our brethren are taking spring break and they're going to Central Florida, or if they're going to Tennessee, or if they're going to Ireland, or if they're going to the moon, it doesn't make any difference. God is ruler over all of it, and therefore you are subject to God in all of it. You don't move in and out of God's jurisdiction. Now, we hopefully are wise enough to appreciate this. I'm not sure that we are. I think there is a certain sense in which some of our brethren have been known to alter their morality, to alter their spirituality based on where they happen to be in any given time. I've mentioned before a preacher friend of mine from Corpus Christi, Texas, not too far from the Mexico border. He deals all the time with people who cross over for one reason or another to get drugs or to medicine. Let me rephrase that. To get medicine, not to get drugs. To get medicine. And or to vacation or whatever. And his impression is, in the mind of a lot of these people, God doesn't live in Mexico. Now, you just do your own thing when you go to Mexico. If you want to get drunk, get drunk. If you want to fornicate, you fornicate. Whatever. And then you come back to America, and now you're back to being a Christian again. Well, that's not the way that it works. Hopefully, at least, we appreciate that that's not the way that it works. There is no place that we can go. Jonah learned the hard way about this, didn't he? That there is no way you can go to escape the sovereignty and the power and the judgment of God. I love the expression in Psalm 139. And you can look at this as in a positive way or in a negative way, depending on your attitude, depending on your relationship with God. I prefer to look at it as a positive thing. He says, starting in verse number 7, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me." Now, if you're a child of God, that is a comforting kind of thing, or should be. The idea that God is with you at all times, in all places, and you can never escape him. Well, we're not trying to escape. That's a good thing. Now, if you're not a child of God, if you're in rebellion against God's will, you read this passage rather differently, don't you? The idea that you cannot get away from God. Well, I'm trying my hardest to get away from God. You can't do it. No matter where you live, no matter where you move to, God is always going to be dominant. God is always going to be sovereign. We also need to appreciate that good teaching doesn't always fix bad behavior. And that's sad, because I make my living teaching. This is what I do. I do it from the pulpit. I do it in my home. I do it, you know, whenever I get an opportunity. I've always had this compulsion to tell people what they're supposed to think. Sometimes I've manifested that in a good way. Sometimes maybe not quite so good. But at any rate, this is the idea of God teaching us is obviously a prevalent theme, Old and New Testament alike. And the preacher in me always wants to address a problem in this way. Well, I see that somebody has a moral problem or a doctrinal problem, whatever it happens to be, and I involve myself and I tell them what God says on the matter. And hopefully, at least, that kind of settles it. But I've come to find out that it doesn't settle it. At least lots of times it doesn't. Maybe I'm not as convincing as I could be. Maybe I have the wrong impression about what the Bible happens to be. But even if I'm teaching the truth, somebody might not listen to what I have to say. That can be kind of frustrating. I'm sure that you know what I'm talking about. If you're a parent, I guarantee you know what I'm talking about. We do the best that we can, and sometimes we do not get the results that we want. That is, in the case of the Samaritans, in part, I'm quite confident, although we're not told this, I'm quite confident, at least in part, it's because the teachers are imperfect. Now, the teacher was imperfect. All teachers are imperfect. But it very well may be, and we touched on this briefly in the previous hour, that this priest that was brought in to teach the locals, the new locals, about the local customs, about the God of heaven, that spiritual leadership in the north had been erratic, to put it mildly, in the last couple hundred years. And it certainly would be unusual, let's put it that way, if they found a priest who loved God and loved only God and who took a firm stand and said, you absolutely have to serve God because he is the only God, and all these other gods, you have to put them away because they're not gods and they are affront to the real God. Priests were not in the habit of saying that when the kingdom fell. Now, maybe some of them did, and maybe this one did. We don't know for sure. But it's entirely reasonable to assume at least the possibility, if not the likelihood, that this fellow just simply did not teach the truth. At least he didn't teach all the truth. So just because somebody is telling something, he puts God's stamp on it, that doesn't necessarily mean we have the truth when we're listening to this teacher. That's why we're told to examine all things. Right? First John chapter 4, verse 1 says that we're supposed to test the spirits to see if they're from God. And that's people who are claiming to be speaking by inspiration or writing by inspiration. We need to not just assume that they're right. Certainly that's the case with this preacher who is not preaching by inspiration. You need to be constantly examining those who carry God's word with them and who use God's word and who claim to be speaking through the authority of God. Just because they're saying it doesn't necessarily make it true. The teaching is not always what it ought to be. But there's certainly at least this. whether the first point is relevant or not, the second point certainly is, that the students are imperfect. That the people who are listening to this message may have nodded their head and said, oh, that's a good idea. We need to do that. And to a certain degree, they did. The text says numerous times they feared the Lord. But it also says they feared these other gods. And it says they didn't fear the Lord. That seems like it's kind of a confusion, right? It seems like it's like the writer can't make up his mind. No, it's not that exactly. It's that fearing the Lord, well, there's fearing the Lord and then there's fearing the Lord, basically. There are people who acknowledge God enough to worship Him and do Him honor and go through the motions and such. And then there are those who fear the Lord in such a sense as they are going to completely devote themselves to Him and give themselves over fully to Him and make it their mission in life to do absolutely everything they can do to please Him. Now, if you don't know the difference between the one and the other, that's a problem. And I believe that was a problem with the early Samaritans. They thought it would have been enough. Well, we're supposed to offer this kind of sacrifice. Okay, that's what we'll do. We'll offer that kind of sacrifice. Okay, we're supposed to avoid this kind of moral turpitude. Okay, we'll avoid that. You know, whatever it happens to be. The priest tells us to do these things, and we'll do those things. And that's the end of it. And then after we're done with that, we'll go back to Baal and all these other gods, like we're used to. Like the one thing doesn't have anything to do with the other. Students of God's Word have always been like that. And I sympathize with Isaiah and with other prophets who were sent out into fields that were going to be frustrating at best, disastrous at worst. Isaiah, I refer you to Isaiah chapter 6. And he's told to go out and preach to the people. Right? I heard the verse of the Lord, verse number 8. Whom shall I send? And who will I... And who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. That's the verse we usually read, right? Verse number 8. Isn't that great? Isaiah is volunteering for service. Yes, it is great. And God bless him and may his tribe increase. That would be tremendous if we had much more Isaiahs. But keep reading. Read verse number 9. He said, go and tell this people, keep on listening but do not perceive. Keep on looking but do not understand. Render the hearts of the people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their ears, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Now, wait a minute. That sounds very much like God is saying, Isaiah, you go out there and you make sure you don't convert anybody. You make sure that you drive them all to distraction. You make obedience to God seem awful. You just keep preaching until they're sick of it and drive all the way from you. I don't think that's what God means by this. I think what God means is, you do what I tell you to do, and this is what's going to happen. You're going to go out there and preach to people who don't want to listen. And the more you preach to them, the less they're going to want to listen. Now, if you think that's frustrating, if you're thinking about canceling that career in preaching that you were thinking about, keep going. It gets worse. Verse 11. Then I said, Lord, how long? How long am I going to have to do this? And he said, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. As if the word wasn't bad enough. So I'm going to preach to people who don't want to listen, and I'm going to keep preaching until they're not here to listen anymore. Until the land is completely desolate. Keep preaching until it's a complete and utter disaster. Not exactly what you'd call a pepper-upper kind of speech, right? And it's not the only one. It might not be the worst one. There are plenty of examples here where the man of God is told in no uncertain terms, you go out there and do my work and be prepared for a bunch of nothing. Or worse. Jeremiah was told to be prepared for worse. It's not going to just be they're going to ignore you. They're going to beat on you for this. Students are imperfect. It's not enough to simply make sure that the truth gets taught. And it's really easy for me as a preacher to stand up here and lecture a bunch of people out there who are too polite to stand up and boo me when I'm saying things. I don't want to abuse the privilege here. But it certainly is true that, and I'm talking about myself as a student also, by the way, that we are not very good sometimes at listening to God's truth. And it's not a problem with the gospel. It's not even a problem with the preacher, although the preacher may have its problems. It's a problem that we have not completely devoted ourselves to God. We think that simply being in the proximity of gospel preaching is going to turn us into good people. And that's not the way it works. Even if it is gospel preaching, even if it is right, there has to be a determined effort on the part of the student to actually listen to this and put it to work in his life. Give it the word a home in his heart so that he can actually, or she, can actually become what God wants him to be, what the gospel has given to us to make us into. Partial obedience also is no substitute for true faith. They did fear the Lord. The text says so a couple of times. They feared the Lord. Well, that's good, right? Well, as far as it goes, yes, it's good. But it did not go far enough. Well, how far are you supposed to go? Well, you're supposed to go all the way. Well, what if I only go most of the way? Is that good enough? Well, that's not my place to say. But I would encourage you to not just automatically say yes. Because A, it's not your job to say yes. And B, it's not your job to decide how much of God's will you can submit to. We need to give ourselves over to God completely. And clearly the Samaritans fell short here. I don't know if they just thought they could worship God on one day and serve their idols on 6 days, or if it was 6 days and one day. I don't know what it was. And it doesn't matter. The important thing is that they fell short in God's expectations of them, and they were held to judgment because of that. God clearly does not acknowledge this sort of service. We don't come away from a reading of the story of the Samaritans, New Testament or Old Testament, and say, well, they meant well, and they probably did a whole lot better than a lot of other people, and they did better than they used to do back in times past when they didn't know God at all. So maybe we ought to call this a partial victory. God does not call it a partial victory. In fact, there's a rather terrifying story told to us at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22 and 28, where these people say, Lord, Lord, and they got the terminology right, right? They call Jesus Lord just as well as Peter or Paul or anybody else. Lord, Lord, did we not do this? Did we not do that? Look at all this great stuff we did in your name. What does Jesus say to such ones? Says, depart from me, workers of iniquity, lawlessness, he says. I never knew you. He didn't say here, I knew you on your good days and I forgot about you on the bad days. That's not what he says. I never knew you. And that's because at no point in these people's lives were they genuinely, truly, completely given over to their Lord. And that is all that God asks, and God will not be satisfied with less. And so therefore, we must not be satisfied with less either. Now let's talk about the path that they took, the Samaritan path. The problem is that they're on the wrong road entirely, and it began the wrong way. As I mentioned before, there is no root in Jacob here. There may have been a handful of stragglers who managed to survive of the 10 tribes and married into these foreigners. There may be a drop or two of Jacob's blood still left among the Samaritans that were remaining in Jesus' time. Maybe. Very doubtful. No evidence in the Bible that that happened. The refugees from the northern tribes that we know about went south. And they intermarried with the Jews. They became part of the southern kingdom, or what was left of God's kingdom. No indication that there's any Israelite blood at all. And certainly, there is no root in Jacob here. When I was, at various times, let me put it this way. I grew up a Texan. You may have heard about that. I may have mentioned that. And at various times, I have either moved or considered moving into various places elsewhere on the globe. And upon doing so, or considering doing so, I got some advice from various people. This has nothing to do with Florida, by the way. Florida's been great. But considering going to some place in Alabama, for instance, or some place in Kentucky. It happened with Kentucky, too. And neither one of which I actually accepted. And part of it was this. Part of it, I was warned. You're an outsider going in there. That's going to be tough. It's going to be tough for a non-Alabamian to go in there in the part of the buckle of the Bible belt and try to fit in here. You're not going to fit in very well. Same thing with the hills of Tennessee or Kentucky. And to a certain degree, I experienced this in Oklahoma also. I found out that Oklahomans don't care for Texans all that much. I kind of half-jokingly decide, if Texas ever decides to build a wall on the northern border instead of the southern border, they're going to get a lot of free labor from Oklahoma. A lot of Oklahomans will pitch in for that. They love the idea of separating from Texas. At any rate, the idea of being this outsider, coming into this foreign environment and trying to fit in and trying to blend in and trying to be a part of things and adopt the local culture and the local customs and be a part of things is a lot more complicated than you might think. We got one family that's moved off to the Far East, and I'm sure having a great deal of difficulty with that. Why wouldn't you? It's a challenge to move into a foreign environment where you have no roots. We need to understand that being a part of this culture, being a part of this very special group, is unlike anything that human beings have ever experienced. And if it was that way for the people of God back in the days of Hezekiah, 700 years before Christ, how much more so is it true now? Read with me in 1 Peter chapter 2, and describe. Look at how Peter describes this relationship. We're built on Jesus, built into the spiritual house, the text says here. But you are, he says in verse number 9, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. There's a difference between who you were and who you are. A profound difference that your person out there in the world, the average person out in the world, does not appreciate. He's not in position to appreciate. He can't appreciate it. All he knows is he looks at you and looks at what you used to be and what you're trying to be now, and he says, that's really weird. That is, the New American Standard Bible uses the word peculiar here. That's a good choice of words. You're a peculiar people. You ever been called peculiar? Even called peculiar because of your faith, because of your connection to Jesus? That's not an insult necessarily. It may be intended to be an insult. But if you are having it called your attention that you are dramatically and significantly different than the average person out there in the world, don't take that as an insult. Peter emphasizes that highly in this letter here. That's a compliment. They may not intend for it to be a compliment, but it is. We have to appreciate that the people of God, the true people of God, spiritual Israel in 2019, those who are truly devoted to God and to God's things, not the hangers-on, not the people who are Christians in name only, but actually the people of God, this is a relationship that is unlike anything else. And the people out there in the world don't get that. We have to get it. And this is a problem because we have so much emphasis placed on so much stress, so much pressure, including from our brethren, to minimize the differences. To say it's not really that big. You know, go to the church of your choice and things of that nature. And our tendency is always to look for common ground with people in denominations rather than looking for points of difference. Not so that we can point fingers and say, I'm better than you, but rather to encourage conversation, to encourage growth on their part and on our part, so that we can all be more like God wants us to be. That doesn't happen when we're so busy talking about how much we are like the Samaritans, how much we have in common with the people out there in the world. If you do not build a true root system, if you do not properly appreciate who you are as a child of God, and we celebrate that every Lord's Day, by the way. You ought to celebrate it every day, but especially we celebrate on the Lord's Day. When we come together with the people of God, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we worship together, and we pray together, and we honor God in every conceivable way and encourage one another to do the same thing as the week goes on. What a wonderful experience this is. How many or how few we are is of no matter. It's a blessing to us. And when we lose sight of that, when we do not appreciate the difference between the Church of Jesus Christ and the churches of men, inevitably it leads to a weak faith. And why wouldn't it? Because it was God's word that told us that we were a peculiar people in the first place. And if we don't like considering ourselves to be a peculiar people, we're probably going to read the Bible less. And when we read the Bible less, we have less faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, right? Romans 10, verse 17. We, as the people of God, are obligated not just to be God's people, but to grow as God's people. If we do not ever learn to appreciate who we are, we probably are not going to be motivated to be more and more like we are, like we are supposed to be. That's why Peter tells us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in 2 Peter 3, verse 18. To grow, not be satisfied with who you are. To be stronger. To spend as much time as possible studying God's Word, reading God's Word. That's what we're doing this year. Reading our way through the Bible. I hope that you're on track. I know several of you are. The better acquainted we are with God's Word, the stronger our faith is going to be. And if we do not do that, you're going to notice a pattern here. Things get worse and worse, just like they did for the Samaritans. If you have a weak faith, almost invariably, I don't want to be too absolute about this, but we see this over and over and over again. Weak faith leads to weak morals. I'm not suggesting here, by the way, it's okay if you just have the weak faith and you never get to the weak morals. I'm not saying that. I am saying that if you think you can just kind of piddle around in your relationship with Jesus Christ, and if you manage not to become an axe murderer or a bank robber or a serial philanderer, then somehow you can declare some kind of victory before God. That's not the way that it works, A. And B, don't rest on your moral high horse too carefully, too comfortably there. Because the weaker your faith gets, the weaker your hold on the morality that is based on faith gets. Again, why wouldn't it work that way? If you have less and less of a connection to God, reasonably you're going to have less and less of a connection on what God wants you to be. And you're going to have more and more of an affinity for the people out there in the world who are trying to drag you into their morality instead of being dragged into God's morality. The life that is not rooted in God, the life that is not rooted in faith, will decay. This is the culture that I'm convinced this is what we're looking at in 21st century America. We've spent the last 100 years telling people that God wasn't that big of a deal, and here we are in a culture where God is not that big of a deal and bearing the moral consequences of that. Romans chapter 1 and verse 28 talks about this, how God gave them over to this depraved mind. That they worked in their bodies these things that were unseemly. And, you know, inventors of evil, the text even talks about. People who had decided a culture, a broad culture that had decided not to accept God, not to embrace God. And here we go. You've got the stories, I have them too, of people who just didn't give their all to the Lord for years. And maybe they were warned about that. They certainly were preached to about that. Maybe they took it well, maybe they didn't. But they just continued to piddle, worshiping with the saints whenever they got around to it, reading their Bible whenever they felt like it, or whenever they felt guilty not doing it or whatever. And before too long, their marriage is broken up. Or they're pregnant out of wedlock. Or whatever it happens to be. Our life will become more like the world when we become less like God. It is a natural and almost inevitable progression. And as if that weren't enough, the weak morals that we demonstrate will automatically affect the influence that we have on others. The Samaritans were worshipers of God, at least to a certain degree, right? How much good did the Jews see in the Samaritans? Did they think the Samaritans were part of the solution or part of the problem? They're part of the problem. And rightfully so. They had their issues about bias and racism and all that kind of thing. We'll deal with that another time. But there's no question that the kind of so-called service that the Samaritans were offering and did offer for 700 years was not doing the cause of God any good at all. the story goes that they had this temple that they built on Mount Gerizim, which they insisted was the highest point in the world. That's why they built it on Mount Gerizim, because it is the highest point in the world. Mount Ebal is across the valley of Megiddo from Mount Gerizim. Mount Ebal is visibly taller than Mount Gerizim. But they, no, this is actually higher. And it's not all that high a mountain either. Mount Hermon is not too far away from that, much, much higher than Mount Gerizim. But anyway, that being the case, they built a temple up there and devoted it to God, and we're going to serve God, and it's going to be great. And then they got pressure from the forces from outside, and they serving God became a problem. Oh, no, this isn't actually a God temple. This is a Jehovah temple. This is a Zeus temple. Look, we're going to worship Zeus here. And they started worshiping Zeus in the temple of Jehovah. Well, why did they do that? Because they had the same progression we're talking about here. They didn't have the roots. They didn't have the faith. They eventually didn't have the morals. And now the very worship that they offered was corrupted. And nobody's going to look to them and understand who the true God of heaven is. It is not possible for us as the people of God to maintain this relationship with sin. We have to be either for it or against it. Like Elijah said back in Mount Carmel, right? How long will you halt between two opinions? We have to decide if we're going to serve God or not. It's not possible for us to reasonably stand and effectively stand against in favor of truth and in favor, even passively, of error. We are children of light. It is our obligation to expose these evil deeds of darkness, not to cooperate with them, not to facilitate them, and certainly not to participate in them. We have to do better than that. Now, let's draw a couple of lessons for us here before we close up. What kind of lesson can we draw from the Samaritans? We need to learn what the true fear of God is. Enough of this fake fear. So a lot of people have fear good enough for the Samaritans. We need to do better than that. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And I think Solomon tells us that at the beginning of the Proverbs so that you'll understand. Anything that you learn from the Proverbs, there are a lot of practical applications. There are a lot of really interesting tidbits that the average person out there in the world would derive a great deal of comfort from and good instruction from. And you'd look at that, that's a good idea. I'm smarter today than I was yesterday because I read the Proverbs. But if you do not ground all of that teaching in the fear of the Lord, none of it's worth anything. In your efforts, young people, and not maybe not quite as young people, to learn, to grow, to find out who you are, to find out what you're going to do with your life, to educate yourself. And I'd like to think that education is an ongoing thing, by the way, not just in your teens and 20s. The more you educate yourself, the more you appreciate how the fear of God is central to all of it. There is no aspect to your education. There is no aspect to your experience that is not rooted and grounded in the fear of God. Well, and what is that? That's a lesson in and of itself. In fact, it's a series of lessons that I preached here, I think my first year in Pensacola. But in a nutshell, it's reverence, it's respect, it's honor, and maybe a certain sprinkling of genuine terror. We read the Uzzah story not too long ago from 1 Kings. There are some bad things that happen to people who cross this God. We don't want to do that. We need to learn the true respect and adoration that needs to be in our heart, that is in the heart of all those who truly serve God. Nothing that pretends to be wisdom is going to be actually wisdom when it minimizes the impact of God's word in our lives. And we run into this in the academic area, and we run into this in the social area and other areas as well. God's not really all that important. I know God said that, but actually it's this other way. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, tells us that the core of our being, who we are as human being, seems to be the point here. Fear God and keep His commandments. That's what it is. That's who you are. That's who you were meant to be. That's who you're literally born to be. And you look at Michael Phelps, you know, Taylor and I were talking about Michael Phelps and this bizarre body construction that he has. And people look at him and he was born to be a swimmer. He's just perfect for that. Or you look at these runners from Africa who have this completely different body type. They were born to be long distance runners. Let me tell you something that's true for every single human being on planet Earth. You were born to serve God. That's what you were made to do. That's why you are converting oxygen into carbon dioxide, so that you can serve God. Fear God, keep His commandments. This is who you are. This is what your life is. And if you're not doing that, you're wasting your life. You're not accomplishing what He wants you to accomplish. No matter how satisfied we may be in our own minds with regard to such things. Avoid competing influences. Try to get away from things that are going to take you away from God. That stands to reason, right? If you want your apples to not go bad, then you take everything out of the bag that is going to make them go bad, including the bad apples, right? That stands to reason. We understand that logic in most situations. The Samaritans didn't. Again, turning back to 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 33. They feared the Lord, good, and served their own gods. Well, that sounds like a different fear than we were talking about a moment ago. It is. It's a very different fear. They feared the Lord and served their own gods, according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. Now, I want you to consider the idea of being taken out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the Son of His love that Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 1. We have been taken out of the one kingdom. We've been put into the new kingdom. But that doesn't mean that all of a sudden we quit thinking like we used to think in this old kingdom. That's going to take some work. It's probably going to take some time. And the best way we can do it is to quit acting like the people in the world act and quit being around the people who are acting like the people in the world act. Quit listening to people who value the things that the people in the world are doing. Surround ourselves, immerse ourselves in God and in the people of God. Learn the traditions that honor God rather than the traditions that we were used to out there in the world. Now, that may be a very easy thing for a preacher to say on a Sunday morning. It's a very difficult thing for somebody coming out of the world to actually do. I understand that. To a certain degree, I can relate to that, and I'm sure you can too. Quitting sin is tough. And when every day you're encouraged to sin, and encouraged to approve of sin, and frankly shamed for not approving of sin, it becomes very difficult. And a rather easy solution to this, if you don't mind me pointing out the obvious here, is to try to avoid situations where you're going to be shamed, where people are going to try to make you embarrassed about doing the right thing. Now, I realize that most of the time that's going to involve doing this, and we may not be inclined to do that. I get that. I get that. Trust me. But maybe it comes to that. And maybe we're not, you know, clicking the TV. Maybe we're clicking our friends. Maybe we're clicking family members. Surely, though, whatever we have to do, whatever arm we have to cut off, whatever eye we have to gouge out to secure our relationship in Jesus is a good thing. It's a good bargain. Paul emphasizes the traditions that he taught Timothy, taught the Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. And he's talking about gospel traditions there. He's talking about traditions that are rooted in God, not just, you know, a song and then a prayer and the song and then the Lord's Supper. That's not the kind of traditions that Paul means there. The traditions they heard from the apostles, from Paul himself, the same traditions that are recorded in the pages of the New Testament. That's what we need to absorb and immerse ourselves in. And quite frankly, if somebody tries to tell me they don't have enough time to read the Bible like they should, like they're being encouraged to do by godly people because they got so much other stuff going on out there in the world, I have an issue with that. That I could go on for hours on, but I'm not going to do that. Anyway, teach your children. This is the easy solution. And this is what we've been dealing with since Judges, since the wilderness, really. And to a certain degree, since humanity. Surely the best thing that we can do to promote our chances of building the kingdom, generation after generation, is for parents to teach their children. If parents teach their children, then the children also come to have faith. And they, one day, God willing, will also have children, and they pass it on to their children. And in this way, it just kind of perpetuates, and if we have more than two kids, it might even multiply somewhat. and fan out. And before too long, we're taking over the world, as it were. Now, I realize that that's an idealized situation, and it doesn't always work that way. People, A, don't always have children. And B, sometimes they rear their children the best way possible, and they still go bad. It happens sometimes, yes. But let's not lose sight of the basic concept here. That we have an opportunity, and therefore we have an obligation to spread these messages. Especially to our own children. Verse 41 of the same passage. So while these nations feared the Lord, they also, that is the nations that are represented in Samaria, they also served their idols, their children likewise, and their grandchildren, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. And if the chronicler here had been writing in the days of Jesus, he could have said to this day. Whether it's 100 years or 700 years, doesn't make any difference. This is what happened. Because they developed a certain behavior, they taught their children taught their children, and it just kept going. Wouldn't that be a wonderful, wonderful story if instead of their flawed, earth-based, idolatrous traditions, they'd taught the truth? And if they had taught the truth to their children, and their children had taught the truth to their children, this would be a dramatically different story. It'd be the Samaritans teaching the Jews how to serve God instead of the other way around. It is vitally important, and I see this as a parent, for us to use whatever influence, whatever opportunity we have to provide spiritual grounding, to provide truth, to provide support, spiritual support to our children as they try to serve God. We do everything in the world that we can possibly do to keep our kids off drugs or keep them out of jail or get them a good scholarship to a good school. And that's fine as far as that goes. Are we willing to knock ourselves out to the same degree to make sure they go to heaven? And if not, why not? But I assure you, if you do not teach your children, the world will teach your children. In fact, whether you teach them or not, the world's going to teach your children. Even if they do the best they can to avoid worldly influences, the world is still going to teach your children. Hopefully, they and you and I will be strong enough where we can stave off these evil influences, stave off this false teaching, and be true to God's word. But if we think for a second that we can gather fire into our bosom and not be burned, we are deluding ourselves. It cannot be done. The only way we can possibly survive in Satan's world, the only way we can possibly save our children, is to arm ourselves to the teeth with every bit of spiritual armor and weaponry that we possibly can find. You're not going to get to heaven by accident. You're not going to get out of Satan's world by accident. You're only going to do it with determined effort. If we were to go out there into the neighborhood and grab somebody by the scruff of the neck and drop them in the pew here and say, okay, now you're a Christian, now start serving God, probably wouldn't work all that well. We are in an opportunity to do much, much better than that with people like me, people like my children, like my wife, who have been reared in a church environment by Christian parents who love the Lord. What an incredible blessing that is. How unbelievably blessed I am. What a tragedy it would be to waste that. To just quit teaching the kids. Quit praying with the kids. Quit taking the kids to church services. We owe them, we owe God, we owe ourselves better than that. So let's hold ourselves to a high standard, not a mediocre standard, while we're trying to serve God. It's not enough to just be Samaritan-y. We can do better. We must do better. And I encourage you to do better. If there's anything we can do to help you do better, help you grow in your faith, grow in your commitment to Jesus Christ, whether that is by acknowledging your shortcomings and asking for prayers on your behalf, whether that is by helping you into the water of baptism, whether that is by praying with you in some kind of trial that you're going through right now, whatever it happens to be, we want to go to heaven, and we want you to go to heaven. We want to be pleasing to God in this life, so we can receive the reward after this life is over. If we can help in that regard, if we can help you let God have his way with you, we encourage you to come at this time while we stand and sing Sturgeon.